This morning I'd like to talk about Jesus. And my desire is that in doing that, we would honor him. Now you know, it's always a little awkward to come into a conference like this, especially near the end. It's an established conference. You have your theme, you have your in-jokes, you have your private experiences. And one comes in and one says something that is either unconnected or perhaps even irrelevant. So the only safe thing I can think of doing is to talk about Jesus. That's always safe. And I want to talk about him in terms of focusing on his job description. What was the job description of Jesus Christ? What did he come to earth to do? Now there are several answers, as you know, in the New Testament. But I've been thinking especially about one of these, one of the simplest, one of the shortest, and it's found in the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. And I'd like to read to you the first five verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus came to do something about our darkness. His life was the light of men and women. That was his job. That was John's description of his purpose. Now, I think it's very significant that at the beginning of the Bible, in the first book, the first chapter of Genesis, we hear God speaking. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis chapter 1. And we see in Genesis chapter 12, when God wanted to launch the missionary movement through blessing Abraham, he spoke to Abraham. He used his word to bless him and through him to bless us. And now here in Jesus Christ, the word again brings light, spiritual light. This little verse, "His life was the light of men," is a succinct description of the effect of Jesus on his contemporaries. Now, light doesn't make darkness, but it makes darkness felt, doesn't it? It defines darkness, and then it banishes darkness. Jesus came to banish darkness. Now, how did he do this? Okay, how? I think the answer is stated further on in this first chapter of John, in verse 14. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this is the verse that we're going to be looking at and talking about together. I believe that this verse is foundational. It's pivotal. It's the crux of how we understand Jesus Christ. It's the climax of John's prologue. And I realize that since some of us have known these verses since childhood, they may have lost some of their power. And what I want to do is to try to recover a little of the impact of these three statements about Jesus Christ, so that this morning we can feel again the sort of effect that they must have had on John's readers in the first century. So first, the Word became flesh. The Word of God became a person. The originating, controlling, divine Word that built the universe became a mortal man. In the Greek here, it is stated with uncompromising force. Ho logos sarx egenito. The Word became flesh. The same Word that spoke into existence, creation, became flesh. This word sarx, flesh, is like meat, butcher's meat. It is a harsh word. It is a very material word. The divine Word became butcher's meat. We need to catch the force of it. It's an absurd thing that happened. The originator of the universe became a village carpenter. This was a new beginning, a complete break with any other religion in the ancient world at all. It didn't happen in any other religion. The church father, Junius, writing about 150 years after John wrote these words, he said, quote, "When I first read this verse, my mind was in amazement and I was agitated all day long. I scarcely knew who I was. And my agitation didn't cease, but it continued all day until it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." 100 years ago, in the western part of London where I grew up, there was a Victorian school teacher. His name was Edwin Abbott. He taught maths. And he wrote, in his spare time, what he called a mathematical romance, a most strange and short work. And it was entitled Flatland. Flatland. He did it, although he was rather quiet about this. He didn't announce his purpose in advance. He did it to jolt us into thinking about the incarnation. And in this strange work, Flatland, he describes a sphere from spaceland coming down to land on where we humans are, Flatland. We were all, he pictures, in two dimensions. You could go that way, that way, that way, or that way. You couldn't go up, you couldn't go down. We are totally flat. And there comes a sphere into our lives. And the Flatlanders reject the sphere, just like the Jews rejected Jesus. It didn't follow the laws of Flatland, and in any case, it was inconceivable, this sphere. Such things should not exist. It's intolerable. So it was with Jesus, and so it is now with those who reject him. They find him intolerable. They cannot handle the absurdity of a God who became man. Perhaps the incarnation seems rather simple to us, rather straightforward. But it took the church 300 years to figure out what was going on, described in the prologue of John's Gospel, in the life of Jesus Christ. 300 years to work out that, yes, Jesus was fully man and fully God. Both. Not just a fine man, not just a God, but both. And it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the work of a scholar called Athanasius, and he wrote a beautiful book on the incarnation, on this verse, that people saw that, yes, he was divine. Yes, he was also human. It is possible, even though it's difficult for us, to bring them together and to begin to think about them and to honor Jesus Christ. Eternity appeared inside time. Eternity became corporeal, flesh, bushers' meat, tangible, specific. God lived in a dusty village called Nazareth. So our faith, our Christian faith, you know, is very particular. God became a man in a place at a time. As the hymn says, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." For the last week, I've been looking at a new version of the Bible that's just come to me. How many of you have seen The Message by Eugene Peterson? It's a brand new version of the New Testament, published by NAB Press. And they very graciously send me these things, and I'm indebted to them for this. Eugene Peterson, for nearly 30 years, was the senior pastor of the Church of Christ Our King in Bel Air, Maryland. And this is a new translation. And I want to read John 1:14 in Peterson's translation. "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like the Father, like the Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." Isn't that fresh? He moved into the neighborhood. That's what Jesus did. He moved into the neighborhood. The eternal Son, the owner of the universe, became a human embryo. Very scandalous, very strange, very absurd. And you know, right through his life, Jesus taught us in simple, earthy, tangible illustrations. He talked about coins. He talked about bread. He talked about shepherds and sheep. Very concrete, just like himself. And that's why I think part of the reason why we still find so much benefit in the sacraments, in the communion, because bread and wine are very tangible. This, as I say, was unique. The Greek gods, they played at being human. They came down to earth and they tried to marry a human spouse, and then they went up and then they laughed a lot and then they got drunk and so on. But our God was genuinely incarnate. He didn't just play at being human. And what this means today for us as Christians is that truth is absolute and truth is personal. Truth is absolute and truth is personal. The Word, that is the wisdom of God, became flesh. In the incarnation, God draws aside the veil to allow us to see the truth, full of grace and truth. And Jesus becomes the key to seeing everything in its proper perspective. So we have cause, do we not, for rejoicing. And as I was reading about the birth of Christ in the other three Gospels, I noticed that everyone starts singing when Jesus arrives on earth. Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, the angels, everyone bursts into song. It reminds me of Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. What new song? The old song is the song of creation. The new song is the song of redemption. Sing to the Lord a new song. That's what people did when Jesus arrived. Now, how many of you have read a book, a short book, called Leadership Jazz by Max Dupree? Anyone? Okay, I commend it to you. Max Dupree was a furniture maker, still alive, but retired now. And this book, Leadership Jazz, is written from a biblical perspective on how to be a Christian and a leader in business. Beautiful little book, jewel of a book. And on the very last sentence of the prologue of his book, he has this statement, which is sort of his signal of where he's going. He says, at the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. Now, that's a strange statement. If I say to you, what's a leader? You wouldn't say, oh, someone who connects his voice and his touch. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It doesn't go like that. At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. Now, if this means anything, it means incarnation. The voice of God, His Word, became the touch of God, His flesh. Jesus connected God's voice and God's touch by coming among us. That is why He is our leader, and the result was grace and truth. Does your voice connect with your touch? Do we, as under-shepherds, have the same deep consistency as our master? Are we authentic? Is what we say and what we do consistent? Does our voice connect with our touch? I pray that it may. So that's the first thing. The Word became flesh. He identified with us. Secondly, He made His dwelling among us. Now, this is sort of pompous language. He made His dwelling among us. You know what it really says? It says He set up His tent next to our tent. The Greek verb means to pitch one's tent. So not only did Jesus become human, but He then mingled in our daily affairs. He came right up close and personal. And this really speaks to me because I'm a city dweller. I was raised in London. I love urban life. I get very nervous out in the countryside here, and things will drop on me from trees, and I'll get dread diseases, you know. It's quite a concern. And so I've spent 40 adult years avoiding the necessity to go camping, because camping is a rather messy, unorganized thing to me. Jesus faced up to the mess and the disorganization, and He came to set up His tent next to us. And boy, I admire that. So, He took up, as Isaiah 53:4 says, surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And this metaphor of camping, of course, goes right back into the Old Testament, because God in the Old Testament placed his glory, his Shekinah glory, at the center of the camp. And then he placed his people in the center of the nations as a means of revealing his glory. But the difference is now that Jesus is not just in Jerusalem or in the middle of the camp in the desert. Jesus is right next to us. Jesus camps out and is accessible to all of us. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, and because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, you and me. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, so we can come to the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace. The fact that Jesus camps out next to us is the fountain of mercy and grace. The prophecy of Zechariah 2:10 is fulfilled. In Zechariah 2:10, it says, I am coming and I will live among you. I spent the 4th of July, which is not necessarily a festival that British people celebrate strongly, so I spent it in Chicago. I spent it in Chicago with several Christian sculptors, abstract sculptors who are trying to reinterpret and express our faith in stone and bronze and marble. And I listened to them all day. It was very special. And they were talking about how we can be reshaped, remade, remolded, recreated because of the arrival of the Son of God upon this earth. And as sculptors, they had special things to say in this area. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And because of this, let us never forget, Jesus is holding back the darkness. He's holding back the darkness. This is the transforming presence of God. For us, this is the hope of the second Exodus. Jesus was accessible to us. So that's the second thing. He was made flesh. He was accessible to us. Now the third thing in this verse, in John 1:14, has to do with his glory. We have seen his glory. John says, we have seen his glory, his splendor, his radiance. We can stare at the very word of God. And you know, the Greek word here is theastai. It doesn't just mean to look. It means to gaze, to stare, to get right close to a person and look in their eyes. It's a strong verb. He uses it again in his first letter, chapter 1, when that breathless beginning of John's letter, he has 86 words without any punctuation, basically, and he says, hey, I saw Jesus, I smelt him, I touched him, I loved him, and he just goes at it like that. John loved Jesus, and he loved to get up close, you can tell, from the passion with which he describes it. Jesus is no mere phantom. That was the problem with the Gnostic heresy at the time that John was writing. They thought that Jesus was sort of divine, sure, but not connected to us in his humanity. And by the way, here in John 1:14, this is the first time in the chapter that John uses the word we. He changes from concepts to contact. Now he's talking about his experience. He's really getting going. This is the first use of we. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter also says the same thing. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the British evangelical leader, John Stott, writes in one of his books, truth, scriptures, truth is powerful when it's argued, but it is far more powerful when it is exhibited. Jesus exhibited truth. And may we do that in our lives, not just talk. But may we exhibit truth. God wants us to reclaim, for his sacred glory, the so-called secular spirit of life. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, human life forever, including our lives, has been lifted into the realm of the sacred. Because of the incarnation, we can no longer do what we'd like to do, which is to split the sacred and the secular. We can no longer do that because the arrival of Jesus Christ unites the sacred and the secular. God took our humanity into himself in Christ, and he made it sacred, right down to the most humble concerns of our daily lives. And that's why the key to this truth is, in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this third phrase has to do with glory. Now, glory, as you know, is a favorite term for John. He uses it far more than the other evangelists. And yet, John is the only one who tells us nothing about the transfiguration. Remember the transfiguration when Jesus went to the top of the mountain and he displayed his glory to his closest disciples? So why doesn't John talk about the transfiguration? Because it's a big glory incident. Well, I think it may be because John sees the glory of Christ as pervasive and not focused in a single incident in his life. You see, real glory, issues in loving service. Real greatness doesn't need to assert itself. And for John, it is the cross, not the transfiguration, that is the symbol and statement of the glory of Jesus Christ. John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, i.e., I'm on my way to the cross. John 12:23. And so Jesus wasn't isolated up a mountain in his glory. He wasn't eminent above all of us and unreachable in his glory. He was earthly, concrete, tangible, approachable, suffering in his glory. And that is why he's our Savior, not just our example. Now this glory in John 1:14 has, as you can see, four characteristics. It's unique, it's divine, it's beautiful, and it's accurate. First of all, it's unique. It says here that it is the glory of the one and only. The glory of Jesus is unique. Secondly, it's divine. It's the glory of the Father. He came from the Father. Thirdly, it's beautiful. Full of grace. The original meaning of grace. Beauty. Beautiful. And fourthly, it's accurate. It's truth. The glory of Jesus is unique, divine, beautiful, and accurate. And he was full of it. He was 100% glory. Beautiful and accurate in projecting the Father into our lives. Nothing was lost in the transmission. Now, you know, this again was an enormous contrast for the readers of John's Gospel. The top god of the Roman pantheon, back in Rome, Italy, at this time, at the center of the empire, was Jupiter Optimus Maximus. Jupiter the best, the greatest. Yet even Jupiter the best, the greatest, sitting in his temple, in his statue, in the capital, had to be supported on either side by a small temple, one for his consort Juno, another for his consort Minerva. He was the best, the greatest, and he needed a couple of minor gods or goddesses to prop him up. Now, our God is not the best. Our God is not greater or better. Our God is unique. God, the one and only. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1:9. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. So Jesus was like us, Jesus was among us, and yet Jesus was profoundly different, full of grace and truth. I think here there are three principles to help us be relevant and to engage in Christian witness in a broken world. Remember what the three principles are, or the three examples that he sets us. One, he consciously identified with those around him, the Word made flesh. Two, he was continuously accessible to those around him, camping out with them. And third, he was deeply different from those around him, full of grace and truth. And I want to end in a few minutes by just applying this to us and to our pilgrimage and to our faithfulness as believers. What do these three things mean for us? But let me just first go forward, because I really love this passage, to the penultimate chapter of the Bible, to Revelation 21, verse 23. In Revelation 21, 23, there's a description of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Now, you know, in a sense, the whole Bible can be constructed out of Revelation 21 and Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, you have a human city pushing up arrogantly towards heaven to reach God. In Revelation 21, you have a divine city graciously and mercifully being lowered out of heaven to reach us. The thrust of the flesh, the descent of the Spirit. The two cities, Babel and Jerusalem. I commend that to you as a study sometime. But here in Revelation 21:23, we're told that the New Jerusalem does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light. You remember the hymn, "In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown. Thou its sun, which goes not down." So Jesus is the light of men and women. And whatever one may think of the Requiem Mass that our friends in the Catholic faith use and have used since medieval days, they got a lot of their theology spot on. And the first words at the opening of the Requiem Mass, "Et luce aeterna luceat eis," "and may perpetual light shine upon them." We live in darkness. We need light. Jesus is holding back the darkness. Now, This triple grace of John 1:14 is unpacked in several places in the New Testament, and I'd like to end by looking at one of these places, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. In fact, the 24 verses that start with 2 Corinthians 3:7. We'll just look at a couple of them in the center here, but the whole passage should be studied. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What is Paul saying here? I think he's saying this. As you and I gaze, like John gazed, on the glory of Jesus Christ, we in turn, because of the rays of that glory striking on us and the impact of his life and his word, we in turn can be progressively transformed and pick up some of the reflected glory. It is not an impossible dream, even for sinners like you and me. And my reason for saying that is in the very next verse. The chapter division here is not wise. 2 Corinthians 4:1 is the explanation of 2 Corinthians 3:18 because of the word therefore. Therefore, Paul says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. Now what ministry? We've just been talking about glory increasing. What ministry? Well, it's the ministry of picking up and passing on some of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. In an unexpected sense, in fact, the poet Wordsworth, who wasn't a believer, was right, because he wrote once, "Trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home." St. John Chrysostom was probably the leading preacher of the church in the 4th century. In fact, we know him by his nickname, Chrysostom. It means golden mouth. The guy was so impressive and so fine an orator and so devoted a believer, and he wrote so much and said so much that he was called Golden Mouth. He said this in reflecting on 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:1. He said, quote, "Just as pure silver, when it is turned towards the rays of the sun, will itself also shoot forth rays, not from its own natural property, but from the luster of the sun, so does the soul, being cleansed and made brighter than silver, receive a ray from the glory of God and glance it back to others." Chrysostom. Now, he's tracking here. His understanding is that we, and he, we have the privilege in our darkness, in our unbelief, in our failure, in our sinfulness, of serving as a mirror for something, some little aspect of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what John wrote his whole gospel about, John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Jesus emptied himself and he humbled himself, and that's how he was able to reflect God's glory. And so it should be with us. Real mission in your village, in your city, in your town, real mission is about believers interfacing up close and personal with non-believers. It's about relationships. It's about service. It's about a word of proclamation of our Lord. If there's no interface, there's no mission. There's no reflection back of the glory of Jesus Christ. David Bosch was the foremost missionary of the modern era, foremost missionary missiologist, missionary writer of the modern era, a South African, killed in a tragic car accident last year. Just before he died, he published his life's work, a book called Transforming Mission. Not easy to read, more than 500 pages, but amongst all the theology and amongst the hundreds of footnotes, he has one very simple statement that I love. David Bosch writes, a missionary community, that's you and I. It's not just people who take a plane to go somewhere else in the world. A missionary community, us in this room, is one that understands itself as being both different from and committed to its environment. It exists within its context in a way which is both winsome and challenging. Unquote. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is, I believe, we need to seek to eliminate our distance from the lost men and women around us, but enhance our distinction from the lost men and women around us. Eliminate our distance, enhance our distinction. Be very accessible and yet strangely different. Lead a life that makes people ask questions, full of grace and truth. We are deeply unworthy servants. All we can do in our stumbling is to try to follow Jesus. But it is because of the incarnation, full of grace and full of truth, that we have the privilege of calling ourselves missionaries. Let's read John's word one more time. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again this morning. You are so beautiful and so accurate in the way that you show us the Father. We love you for it, Father, our Lord. And we thank you for this reminder that as you got close to us in all our dirt and sinfulness, so you're calling us to get close to those around us, to camp out in all weathers in the society in which you've placed us. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the strength and the love and the excitement to do that for your glory and your glory alone. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he cared enough to come and that he cared enough to die. And we just recommit ourselves now to reflecting, even unconsciously, not pridefully, we recommit ourselves to reflecting unconsciously one of those rays of love and one of those rays of concern and one of those rays of service that come from your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him and for his life on earth. In his name, amen.